Osho, Vigyan Bhairav Tantra, Volume 2, The Book of the Secrets, A New Commentary, Discourse Number 40, given in Bombay, India.
The first question. You said that really there is no one inside us. There is only a void and emptiness. But then why do you often call it the being, the center? Being or non-being, nothing or all. They look contradictory, but they both mean the same. All and nothing mean the same. In dictionaries, they are opposites, but in life they are not. Look at it in this way. If I say that I love all, or if I say I love none, it means the same. If I love someone, then only difference is made. If I love all, it means the same that I love none. There is no difference then. The difference is always in degrees, relative. And these both are two extremes. There are no degrees. The total and the zero, they have no degrees. You can call the total a zero, or you can call the zero a total. That's why some enlightened persons have called that inner space, emptiness, sunya, the void, nothingness, non-being, anatma. And some have called that inner being the absolute being, the Brahma, Atma, the Supreme Self. These are the two ways to describe it. One is the positive, another is the negative. Either you have to include all, or you have to exclude all. You cannot describe it with any term which is relative. Absolute term is needed. So both the contradictory poles are absolute terms. But there have been some enlightened persons who have remained totally silent. They have not called it anything. Because whether you call it being or non-being, whatsoever you call, the moment you give it a name, a term, a word, you have erred. Because it includes both. For example, if you say God is alive, it is meaningless. God is life, it is meaningless. Because then who will be the death? He includes all. He must have death in him as completely as life. Otherwise, to whom death will belong? And if death belongs to someone else and life belongs to God, then there are two gods. And then there will be many problems which cannot be solved. God must be both life and death. God must be both the creator and the destroyer. If you say God is the creator, then who is the destroyer? If you say God is good, then who will be the evil? Because of this difficulty, Christians, Zoroastrians, and many other religions, they have created a devil also side by side with God. Because to whom the evil will belong? They have created a devil, but nothing is solved. Only the problem is pushed one step back. Because this can be relevantly asked, who has created the devil? If God himself creates the devil, then he is responsible. And if devil is something independent, not related to God, then he himself becomes a God, a supreme power. And if God has not created devil, how God can destroy him? It is impossible. Theologians go on replying one question with something, and that something again creates more questions. It is asked again and again that God created Adam. Then Adam went evil. He was expelled. He disobeyed God and he was expelled from the heavenly world. It has been asked, and relevantly, that why Adam went evil? The possibility must have been in him, created by God. The possibility to be evil is to go wrong, to disobey. If there was no possibility, no inherent tendency, then how Adam can go wrong? God must have created the tendency. And if the tendency for evil was there, another thing is also certain. The tendency to overcome was not so strong. The tendency to fight it was not so strong. The evil tendency was stronger. Who created this strength in it? Except God, no one can be responsible. Then the whole thing seems to be a hoax. God creates Adam, he creates evil tendency in him and a stronger evil tendency which he cannot control. Then he goes wrong, then he is punished. God should be punished, not Adam. Or you have to accept that some other force exists side by side with God. And then other force must be stronger than God, because evil can tempt Adam and God cannot protect. Devil can provoke and seduce and God could not protect. Devil seems to be a stronger God. There is a church recently born in America, the Church of Satan, the Church of Devil. They have a high priest just like the Pope of Vatican. And they say that history proves that the real God is devil. And they look logical. They said, your God, the God of good, has been always defeated. The whole history proves it. And devil has been always the victorious. So why worship a weak God who cannot protect you? It is better to follow a strong God who can seduce you, who can protect you also, because he is stronger. The church of devil is now a growing church. And they seem logical. This is what history proves. This duality to save God from the negative pole creates problems. In India, we have not created the other pole. We say God is both the creator and the destroyer. The good and the bad both. This is difficult to conceive, because the moment we say God, we cannot conceive that he can be bad. But in India, we have tried to penetrate the deepest mystery of existence, that is oneness. Somehow good and bad, life and death, negative and positive, meet somewhere, and that meeting point is existence, oneness. How you will cut that meeting point? Either you will have to use a positive term or a negative, because we don't have any other terms. If you use positive term, then you call it being with a B capital, God, absolute, Brahma. Or if you want to use a negative term, then you call it nirvana, nothingness, sunya, non-being, anatma. Both indicate towards the same. He is both. Your inner being is also both. That's why sometimes I call it being, and sometimes I'll call it non-being. It is both. It depends on you. If the positive appeals to you, then call him being. If the negative appeals to you, then call him non-being. It depends on you. Whatsoever feels good, whatsoever you feel will give you maturity, growth, evolution, call that. There are two types of persons. One who cannot feel any affinity with negativity. The other type who cannot feel affinity with the positive. Buddha is the negative type. He cannot feel affinity with the positive. He feels affinity with the negative. He uses all negative terms. Sankara doesn't feel affinity with the negative. He calls the ultimate reality with positive terms. And both say the same thing. Buddha calls it sunya and Sankara calls it Brahma. Buddha calls it the void, nothing, and Sankara calls it the absolute, the all. But they are exactly saying the same thing. Ramanuja, one of Sankara's greatest critics, says that Sankara is just a hidden Buddhist. He appears only a Hindu, he is not. Because he uses positive terms, that's all the difference there is. Wherever Buddha says nothing, he says Brahma. All else is the same. Ramanuja says that Shankara is the great destroyer of Hinduism. He has brought Buddhism from the back door. Just using a trick, wherever negative term is used, he uses a positive term, that's all. He calls him a Prachanna Buddha, a crypto-Buddhist. And he is right in a way. Because there is no difference, the message is the same. So it depends on you. If you feel an affinity in silence, nothingness, then call that great being emptiness. If you don't feel, if you become afraid, then call that emptiness the great being. But then your techniques will be different. If you feel scared with emptiness, aloneness, nothingness, then these four techniques I taught last night will not be of much use for you. Forget them. Then there are other methods I have been talking. Use positive techniques. But if you are ready and have the courage to be supportless, to move into emptiness alone, ready to cease completely, then these four techniques will help you tremendously. It depends on you. The second question: if there is absolute emptiness inside an enlightened one, then how is it that he seems to be making decisions, discriminating, liking this or disliking that, saying yes or no? This will look really a paradox. Because if an enlightened one is simply emptiness, then for us it becomes a paradox. Then how he says yes, no, how he chooses, how he likes something, dislikes something, how he talks, how he walks, how he lives at all. For us, this is a problem. For an enlightened one, this is not a problem. Everything is done out of emptiness. The enlightened one is not choosing. It looks choice to us. Enlightened one simply moves in one direction. That direction comes from the emptiness itself. It is just like this. You are walking. Suddenly a car comes before you in front. You feel accident is going to be. You don't decide what to do. Or do you decide? How you can decide? There is no time. Decision will take time. You will have to ponder and think, and pros and cons, whether to jump this way or that. You don't decide, you simply jump. From where that jump comes? Between the jump and you, there is no thinking process. Suddenly you become aware the car is in front of you, you jump. The jump happens first, then later on you can think. In that moment, you jump through emptiness. Your whole being jumps without any decision. And remember, decision is always to be of the part, it can never be of the whole. Decision means there was a conflict. One part of your being was saying do this, another part was saying don't do this. That's why the decision was needed. You had to decide, argue. And one part has to be pushed aside. That's what decision means. When your totality is there, there is no need to decide. There is no alternative. An enlightened one is total within him, total emptiness. So whatsoever comes out, it comes out of his totality, not out of any decision. If he says yes, it is not a choice. There was no no to be chosen. There was no alternative. Yes is the response of his total being. If he says no, then no is the response of his total being. That's why an enlightened man can never repent. You will repent always. Whatsoever you do, it makes no difference. Whatsoever you do, you will repent. If you want to marry a woman, if you decide yes, you will repent. If you decide no, you will repent. Because whatsoever you decide is a part decision. The other part is always against. If you decide, yes, I will marry this woman, one part of your being is saying, don't do this, you will repent. You are not total. When difficulties will arise, which are bound to arise, because two different persons start living together, difficulties are bound to arise. Conflicts will be there. Struggles to dominate will be there. Power politics will come there. Then the other part will say, look, what I said, I was insisting, don't do this, and you have done. But that doesn't mean that if you had followed the other part, then there would have been no repentance. No, the repentance would have been there. Woman, and the conflict, and the struggle, and then the other part would go on saying, I was saying, marry the first woman. You have missed opportunity. A heaven is lost, and you are married to a hell. You will repent whatsoever the case. Because your decision cannot be total. It is always against a part, and that part will take revenge. So whatsoever you decide, if you do good, you will repent. If you do bad, you will repent. If you do good, then your mind, the other part will go on saying, you have missed an opportunity. If you do bad, then you will feel guilty. An enlightened being never repents. Really, he never looks backwards. There is nothing to look. Whatsoever is done with his totality. So first thing to be understood, he never chooses. The choice happens to his emptiness. He never decides. That doesn't mean that he is indecisive. He is absolutely decisive, but he never decides. Try to understand me. The decision happens in his emptiness. This is how his whole being acts. There is nothing more to it. You are walking and a snake crosses your path. You suddenly jump, that's all. You don't decide. You don't consult a master and a guide. You don't go to look into the books and the library what to do when the snake crosses the path. How to do it? What is the technique? You simply jump. And remember, that jump is coming from your total being. It has not been a decision. Your total being has acted that way. That's all. There is nothing more to it. An enlightened one seems to you that he is choosing, deciding, discriminating, because you are doing this every moment. And you cannot understand something which you have not known at all. an enlightened one happens to be doing things without any decision, without any effort, without any choice. He is choiceless. But that doesn't mean that if you give him food and stones, he may start eating stones. He will eat food. So to you it will look he has decided not to eat stones. He has not decided. That is simply foolish. That doesn't occur to him to eat. He eats food. This is not a decision. Only an idiot person will decide whether to eat stones or food. Stupid minds decide. Enlightened minds simply act. More mediocre a mind, more effort has to be made for decision. That's what worry means. What is worry? Two alternatives and nowhere to decide, and the mind goes on one moment this side, another moment that side. This is what worry is. Worry means you have to decide, you are trying to decide, but you cannot decide. So you are worrying, puzzled, moving in vicious circles. An enlightened one is never worried. He is total. Try to understand this. He is not divided. He is not split. There are not two beings in him. And in you there is a crowd. Not only two, many, many persons living in you. Many voices. Just a crowd. An enlightened one is a deep unity. He is a universe. You are a multiverse. This word universe is beautiful. It means one, uni. You are a multiverse, many worlds in you. Second thing to be understood, whatsoever you do, before doing it, there is thinking, thought. Whatsoever an enlightened person is doing, there is no thinking, no thought. He is doing it. Remember, thinking is needed because you have no eyes to see. Thinking is a substitute. This is just like one blind man gropes his path by a stick. A blind man can ask that persons who have eyes, how they grope, what type of sticks they use to grope their path. So we will simply laugh, we will say they need not. They have eyes, they simply see where is the door, they need not grope for it. And they never think where is the door, they see and they pass. But a blind man cannot believe this, that how you can simply pass from a door. First you will have to think, where is the door? First you will have to inquire. If someone is there, then you will have to ask where the door is. And even if the direction is shown, you will have to grope for it by your stick. And then too, there may be many pitfalls. But when you have eyes, if you want to go out, you simply look. You don't think, where is the door? You don't decide. You simply look. The door is there. You pass through it. You never think it that this is a door. You simply use it, you act. The same is the situation with unenlightened minds and enlightened minds. One enlightened mind simply looks. Everything is clear. He has a clarity. His whole being is light. He looks around. He simply moves, acts. He never thinks. You have to think because you don't have eyes. Only blind men think because they have to think. They don't have eyes, they need substitute eyes. Thinking provides that. I never say that Buddha or Mahavir or Jesus are great thinkers. That will be just nonsense. They are not thinkers at all. They are knowers, not thinkers. They have eyes. They can see. And through their seeing, they act. Whatsoever has come out of a Buddha, it has come out of emptiness, not of a mind filled with thoughts. It has come out of an empty sky. It is the response of emptiness. But for us, it is difficult because nothing comes to us that way. We have to think about it. If someone asks a question, you have to think about it. And even then you can never be certain that whatsoever you are saying is the answer. A Buddha answers, doesn't think. You question and the emptiness simply responds. That response is not a thought over thing. It is a total response. His being behaves that way. That's why you cannot ask from Buddha consistency. You cannot ask. Thought can be consistent. A thinker is bound to be consistent. An enlightened person cannot be consistent because each moment situation changes and each moment things come out of his emptiness and he cannot force. He cannot think. He does not really remember what he said yesterday. Every question creates a new answer. And every question creates a new response. It depends on the questioner. Buddha enters in a village. One man asks, "Is there God?" And Buddha says, "No." In the afternoon, another man asks, "Is there God?" And Buddha says, "Yes." And in the evening, third one asks, "Is there God?" And Buddha remained silent. Just in one day. In the morning, no. In the afternoon, yes. In the evening, he is silent. No, yes, no, no. His disciple Ananda became puzzled. He had heard all the three. In the night when everyone has retired, he asks Buddha, "Can I ask you a question?" Just in one day, you have answered one question in three ways, not only differently, contradictory. My mind is puzzled, I cannot sleep if you don't answer me. What do you mean? In the morning you say yes, in the afternoon no. In the evening you remain silent. And the question was the same. Buddha said, but the questioners were different. And how different questioners can ask the same question? This is really beautiful, very deep. He says, how different questioners can ask the same question? A question comes out of a being. It is a growth. If the being is different, how the question can be the same? In the morning, when I said yes, the man was an atheist who was asking. He had come to get my confirmation that yes, there is no God. And I cannot confirm his atheism because he is suffering because of his atheism. And I cannot be a part in his suffering. I wanted to help him. I said, yes, God exists. That's how I tried to destroy his so-called atheism. In the afternoon, when the other person was there, he was a theist. And he is suffering through his theism. I couldn't say yes to him, because that will be a confirmation. And he had come for it, to be confirmed. And then he would go and say that, yes, whatsoever I was saying is right, even Buddha says so. And the man is wrong. And I cannot help a wrong man in his wrongness. So I had to say no, to destroy whatsoever he is, to shatter his mind. And the man who came in the evening, he is neither. He is a simple, innocent man. And he was not asking for any confirmation. He has no ideology. He is really a religious person. I had to be silent. I said to him, be silent about this question. Don't think about it. If I had said yes, that would have been wrong. That man was not there to find a theology. If I had said no, that would have been wrong. Because that man was not to be confirmed in any atheism. He was not interested in thoughts, in ideas, theories, doctrines. No, he was a real religious man. How I can utter any word before him? I had to be silent. He understood my silence. He went. His religiousness deepened through it. So Buddha says, first thing, three persons cannot ask the same question. They can formulate it in a similar way. That is another thing. They all ask, does God exist? Their formulation is same. But the being from where the question is coming is totally different. They mean different things from it. Their values are different. Their associations with words are different. I remember once it happened. Mullah Nasruddin came to his house one evening. The whole day he was involved in a football match. He was a fan. By the evening when he entered his house, the wife was reading the newspaper and she said, look Nasruddin, there is something for you. It is reported here that one man has given his wife in return for a season ticket, a football match. You are also a fan, a mad fan. But I cannot conceive that you would do the same. Or would you? Can you exchange me just to get one season ticket for football matches? Nasruddin thought hard and he said, of course I would not, because it is ridiculous and criminal. The season is half over. Every mind has its own orientation. You may use the same words because you are different, those same words cannot be same. And then the second thing Buddha said, and that is even more significant, he said, Anand, and why you are disturbed? You were not a party. You should not listen, because not a single answer was given to you. You should remain indifferent, otherwise you will go mad. Don't move with me, because I will be involved with so many types of persons. And if you listen to everything that is not said to you, you will get confused and crazy. You just leave me. Otherwise, remember, when I speak to you, only listen then. Otherwise, don't listen. Whatsoever I say is not your business. It was not said to you. And it was not your question at all. So why you should be worried? You were not related. Someone has asked, someone else has replied. Why you are unnecessarily worried about it? If you have the same question asked, and then I will answer. But remember, my answers are not to the questions, but to the questioners. I respond. I look at the man. I see through the man. The man becomes transparent, and then this is my response. The question is irrelevant. The questioner is relevant. You cannot ask consistency from an enlightened person. Only unenlightened, ignorant persons can be consistent, because they don't have to look. They just follow some idea, dead idea they carry, and they consistently carry. Their whole life they will carry something, and they will remain consistent to it. They are stupid. That's why they can remain consistent. They are not alive, they are dead. Aliveness cannot be consistent. That doesn't mean. That doesn't mean that it is wrong. Aliveness is consistent very deeply, but not on the surface. Buddha is consistent in all the three answers. But his consistency is not in the answers. His consistency is in his effort to help. He wanted to help the first man. He wanted to help the second man. He wanted to help the third man. For all the three, compassion was there, love was there. He wanted to help them. That is his consistency, but that's the deep current. His words are different, his answers are different, but his compassion is the same. So when an enlightened person speaks, answers, that answer is a total response of his emptiness, of his being. He echoes you. He reflects you. He is a mirror. He has no face of his own. So if an idiot comes to meet a Buddha, he will meet an idiot. Buddha is just a mirror. And that man will go and spread the rumor that Buddha is idiot. He has looked himself in it, in Buddha. If someone sensitive, understanding, mature, grown up comes, he will look in Buddha, something else. he will look his own face. That's how. There is no other way. You go on being mirrored by persons who are totally empty, and whatsoever you carry is your interpretation. So it is said in all the scriptures that when you reach to an enlightened person, remain totally silent, don't think, otherwise you will miss the opportunity of meeting him. Just remain silent, don't think. Absorb him, but don't try to understand him through your head. Absorb him, drink him. Allow your total being to be open to him. Let him move within you, but don't think about him, because if you think, then your mind will be echoed. Let your total being be bathed in his presence. Only then a glimpse you will have of what type of being, of what type of phenomena you have come in contact. Many come to Buddhas. They come and go. They carry their own opinions. And they go on and they spread. Very few, rarely, very few understand, and that's how it should be, because you can understand only according to you. If you are ready to melt and change and be transformed, only then you can understand what an enlightened person is or enlightened being is. Third question. You said that noise and disturbances are not outside in the world, but are because of our own mind and ego. But why do the saints and mystics always live in unnoisy, uncrowded places? Because they are still not saints and mystics. They are still endeavoring. Is still working. They are seekers, not siddhas. They have not reached. Noise will disturb them. Crowd will disturb them. Crowd will pull them back to its own level. They are still weak. They need protection. They are still not confident. They cannot move into temptations. They have to protect themselves into lonely solitudes where they can grow and become strong. When they are strong, then there will be no problem. Mahavir moved into wilderness. For 12 years he was alone, silent, not talking, not moving in villages, cities. Then he became enlightened. Then he came back to the world. Buddha was for 6 years in total silence. Then he came back to the world. Jesus or Muhammad or anyone. When they are growing, they need protected conditions. When they have grown, then there is no problem. So, if you find some mystic afraid of moving in a crowd, then know well that he is still a child, growing. Otherwise, why a mystic should be afraid of moving in crowds? Nothing can be done to him by the crowd, by the noise, by the world, by the objects of the world. With all this madness around him, nothing can be done to him. He cannot be touched. He can move. He can live. Anywhere it happens to his emptiness to live, he can live. But in the beginning, it is good. It is good to be alone, to be in a harmonious natural surrounding. So remember, don't think that because you live in a noisy Bombay, you are a mystic, or you have grown up and have become a siddha. If you want to grow, you will also have to move sometimes for some definite periods into loneliness, moving out the crowd, out of the concerns of the world, relations of the world, objects of the world, moving in such a place where you can be alone, not disturbed by others, and you can be disturbed as you are now. But once you have the strength, once you have the inner power, once you are crystallized, and you know now, no one can shatter your inner center, you can move anywhere. Then the whole world is lonely. Then wherever you are is wilderness. Then the space of silence moves with you. You are the creator of it. Then around you, you can create your own inner silence. So wherever you move, you are in silence. No one can penetrate that silence. No noise can disturb it. But unless the crystallization has happened, don't believe that you will not be disturbed. You are disturbed. Whether you know it or do not know it, really you are so disturbed that you cannot know it. You have become accustomed to disturbance. Your every nerve is on edge. You are continuously disturbed. Now you don't feel disturbance. Even to feel disturbance, sometimes you need not to be disturbed. Only then you can feel in contrast. You are continuously disturbed. You have become accustomed, habitual. You think this is how life is. It will be good if you move for some time to the Himalayas. It will be good to go into some remote village, a remote forest, and be alone for a few days, silence, as if the whole humanity has disappeared. Then come back to Bombay. Then you will know what disturbance you have been living in. You will be suddenly disturbed. Now you can contrast. You were having an inner music, it is shattered. For seekers it is good, for siddhas it is irrelevant. And there are two types of wrong people. First type, if you say to them that it is you who are disturbed, situation is irrelevant, then they will never go into solitariness to have a glimpse of what silence is. Then they will remain here and they will say, nothing disturbs. It is we really, not the surrounding. So remain here. And they are disturbed. But the theory will become a rationalization. And then there are other people, the other type, other wrong people. If you say to them that move to silence, move to solitude, it will help. They will move, but then they will never come back. Then it becomes an addiction. Then they will remain weak forever. Then they will always feel afraid of coming back to the world. Then their solitariness has not been a help. Rather, it has become a hindrance. They are not more strong through it. They have become weaker. Now they cannot move into the world. These both types are wrong. Be the third type, which is the right type. In the beginning, know well that you are disturbed by circumstances. So try, sometimes manage to move out of them. And then when you are out of them, whatsoever silence you attain, bring it back to your circumstances and try to preserve it. If you can preserve it in the circumstances, only then the theory would have become an experience. Then you know nothing disturbs. Then you know it is you ultimately who is disturbed or not disturbed. But make it an experience. Just as a theory, it is useless. Fifth question. It is one thing to realize cosmic consciousness on earth and transcend body, but how does realized ones know for sure that this consciousness is eternal and will remain after the death of the body? First thing, they don't bother about it. They are not worried about it. That it should remain or not. It is you who are worried. They don't think of the next moment. Next life is just irrelevant. Even the next day, next moment, is not a point of concern. It is you who always ask of something in the future, something of the future. Why? Because your present is just empty. Your present is just nothing. Your present is so rotten. Your present is such a suffering that you can tolerate it only if you go on thinking of the future and the paradise and the life ahead. Just here now there is no life. So you pitch your mind into the future just to escape the present, the ugly present. One who is realized is here and now totally alive. All that can happen has happened. There is no future to him. Whether death is going to kill him or not is not a concern at all. It is the same whether he disappears or remains. It makes no difference. This moment is so rich, so absolutely rich. This moment is so intense that his whole being is here and now. Ananda asks again and again to Buddha, what will happen to you when your body dies? And Buddha insists again and again, Ananda, why you are so much concerned with future? Why don't you look me what is happening now? But again and again, few days pass and he will ask again, what happens to an enlightened one when his body dies? Because he is afraid about himself. He is afraid, he knows that when the body dies, there is no possibility to revive. There is no possibility to remain. There is no possibility to be. And he has not attained anything. The life has been just passed out. It has been a futile thing. And if death happens without attaining anything, he will simply disappear. So the whole thing was meaningless. The whole suffering meaningless. Leading nowhere. He is concerned. He wants to know that something survives after the body. But Buddha says, I am here now. What will happen in the future is not the concern at all. So the first thing, he is not bothered. That is one of the signs of the realized one, that he is not bothered of the future. And second thing, you ask, how does he know for sure? Knowledge is always sure. Certainty is inherent, intrinsic to knowledge. You have a headache. Can I ask you, how can you say for sure that you have a headache? You will say, I know. But I can ask, but how are you sure that your knowledge is right and not wrong? But no one asks such nonsense questions. When the headache is there, it is there, you know. Knowledge is intrinsically certain. When one is enlightened, he knows. He is enlightened. And he knows that he is not this body. And he knows that inside he is just a vast space. And a space cannot die. Things can die. A space cannot die. Just think this room. We can destroy this building, this woodland. But we cannot destroy the roominess in this room. Or can you destroy it? The walls can be destroyed. But we are sitting here in this roominess, a space. The walls can be destroyed, but how can you destroy this room? Not the walls, but the space here. The whole woodland may disappear. It will disappear one day. But this space will remain. Your body disappears. Because you don't know the inner space, you are afraid. And you want to know it for sure. But an enlightenment knows that he is the space, not the body, not the walls. But the inner space, walls will drop. They have dropped many times. Inner space will remain. It is not something he has to find proofs for it. It is his immediate knowledge. He knows it, that's all. Knowledge is intrinsically certain. And if your knowledge is uncertain, then remember, it is not knowledge. People come to me and they say, our meditation is going very well. We are feeling very happy. And then suddenly they ask me, what you say about, is our happiness really there? Are we really happy? They ask me. They are not certain about their happiness. What type of knowledge is this? They are simply pretending, but they cannot deceive. They are thinking. They are hoping. They are wishing. But they are not happy. Otherwise, what is the need to ask me? I will never go to ask anybody whether I am happy or not. Why I should? If I am happy, I am happy. If I am not, I am not. And who else can give a proof for it? If I cannot bear witness, who will bear witness for me? And how the other can bear witness? So sometimes I play games, sometimes I say, yes, you are so happy. You are absolutely happy. And they become more happy just hearing me. And sometimes I say, no, you don't so. There is no indication. You are not happy, you must have been dreaming. And they drop. Their happiness disappears, they become sad. What type of happiness is this? with just by saying that you are happy increases. Just saying that you are not disappears. They are just trying to be happy. They are not. This is not knowledge. This is just wish fulfillment. They hope and they think they can deceive themselves by thinking that they are happy, believing that they are happy, finding some proof, finding some certificate from somewhere that they are happy. They think they will create happiness. It is not so easy. When something happens in the inner world, you know it has happened. You need not any certificate. You don't need. The very search that someone should approve is childish. It shows you long for happiness, but you have not attained it. You don't know. It has not happened to you. One who is realized is always certain. And when I say certain, sure, absolutely sure, I don't mean that he feels some uncertainty somewhere and against that uncertainty he feels certain. No. He is simply certain. There is no question of uncertainty. I am alive. Am I certain about it? That I am alive? Sure about it? There is no question. There is no question of certainty. It is absolutely certain. It has not to be decided. I am alive. Socrates was dying and someone asked him, Socrates, you are dying so easily, so happily. What is the matter? Are you not afraid? Are you not scared? And Socrates said, a very beautiful thing he said. He said, only two things are possible. After I am dead, either I will be or I will not be. If I am not, then there is no question. No one is there to know it, even to know that I am not. The simply whole thing disappears. And if I am there, then there is no question. I am. Only two are the possibilities. Either I will be or I will not be. And both are okay. If I am, then the whole thing continues. If I am not, then there is no one to know, so why are we worried? And he is not an enlightened one, but a very wise man. Remember, this is the difference between a wise one and enlightened one. Wise one thinks deeply, penetrates intellectually into everything, and comes to a conclusion. He is a very wise man. He says two are the alternatives. Logically, he penetrates into the phenomena of death. Only two are the possibilities. Either I simply disappear, I am no more, or I will remain. Is there any third alternative? There is no third alternative. So Socrates says, I have thought about both. If I remain, then there is no question to be worried. If I am no more, there is no one to worry. So why be worried now? I will see what happens. He is not in the know. He doesn't know what is going to happen. But he has wisely thought about it. He is not a Buddha. He is the keenest intellectual possible. But even if you can become wise, not enlightened, because enlightened is neither, he is neither wise nor ignorant, he has transcended the duality. Even if you can become wise, you will feel relaxed. Even if you can become wise, you will feel very contented. But wisdom is not the goal of Tantra or Yoga. Tantra and Yoga, they aim for the supreme. The point where wisdom and ignorance both are transcended. One simply knows, not thinks. One simply looks and is aware. The last question. I certainly want to become enlightened, but if I do, what difference does it make for the rest of the world? But why are you worried about the rest of the world? Let the world worry itself. And you are not worried if you remain ignorant, what happens to the rest of the world? If you are ignorant, what happens to the rest of the world? Then you create misery. Not that you knowingly do it. You are misery. And whatsoever you do, you sow seeds of misery all around. Your hopes are meaningless. Your being is significant. You may think you are helping others, you hinder them. You may think you love, and you may be simply killing them and murdering them. You think you are teaching, and you may be simply helping them to remain ignorant forever. Because what you hope, what you think, what you wish is not significant. What you are is significant. I see all around, every day, people are loving to each other and they are killing each other, and they think they are loving. And they think they are living for the other. And without them, the life of their family, their beloveds, their children, their wife, their husband will be miserable without them. And it is miserable with them. And they try in every way. But whatsoever they do goes wrong. It is bound to be so, because they are wrong. Doing is not of much importance. The being from where it comes originates. If you are ignorant, you are helping the world to become a hell. It is already. This is what has happened through you. Wherever you touch, you will create hell. If you become enlightened, whatsoever you do, whatsoever I say, or even if you don't do anything, just your being, your presence, will help others to flower, to be happy, to be blissful. But that should not be your concern. The first thing is how to be enlightened. You ask me, I want to be enlightened. But that wanting seems to be very important. Because immediately you say, but. Whenever but comes, it shows the desire is impotent. What will happen to the world? Who you are? What do you think about yourself? The world depends on you. You are running it, managing it. You are responsible. Why give so much importance to yourself? Why feel so important? This feeling is part of the ego. And this worrying about others will never allow you to move that peak of realization. Because that peak is achieved only when you drop all worries. And you are so efficient in accumulating worries that you are simply wonderful. Not only yours own, you go on accumulating of others' worries as if they are not enough. You go on thinking about others. And what can you do? You can only get more and more worried and mad. I was reading Lord Webber's journal, the Viceroy's journal. The man seems to be very sincere, deeply honest. Because some remarks he makes are just superb. One remark he makes in his journal, that unless these three old men, Gandhi, Jinnah and Churchill, die, India will be in trouble. These three men, Gandhi, Jinnah, Churchill. And these three were helping in every way. And Churchill's own Viceroy writes in his journal that unless these three men, and hopefully he even in the brackets gives their age, Gandhi 75, just hopefully that they should die soon, Jinnah 65, Churchill 68 something, hopefully he hopes that unless these three, because these three are the problems. Can you think Gandhi can imagine that he is the problem? Or Jinnah, or Churchill. They are doing their best to solve the problem of this country. And Webber says, these three are the problem. Because all the three are adamant, stubborn. Every one of these three has the absolute truth, and the other two are absolutely wrong. These three absolutes cannot meet anywhere. The other two are simply wrong, there is no question about it. Everyone thinks as if he is the center. And he has to worry about the whole world and change the whole world, transform the whole world, create an utopia. All that you can do is just change yourself. You cannot change the world. You can create more mischief trying to change. You can create more chaos. You can harm, and you can puzzle. Already the world is too much puzzled. You can puzzle it more and confuse it more. Leave the world, please, to itself. you can do only one thing, and that is you can achieve inner silence, inner bliss, inner light. And if you achieve this, you have helped the world very much just by changing one ignorant spark into an enlightened flame. Just by changing one person from darkness into light, you have changed a part of the world. And this changed part will have its own chain reactions. Buddha is not dead. Jesus is not dead. They cannot be dead, because it is a chain reaction. From one lamp, from one flame, another flame takes over. And a succession is created, and they go on living. But if your light is not there, your lamp is without the flame, you cannot help anyone. The first basic thing is, you must attain your inner flame, then others can share. Then you can kindle others' light also. Then it becomes a succession. Then you may disappear from the body, but your flame goes on passing from hand to hand. Eternity. Up to eternity it goes on and on. Buddhas never die. Enlightened persons never die, because their light becomes a chain reaction. An unenlightened persons never live, because they cannot create any chain. They don't have any light to share, no flame to kindle someone else's flame. Please be concerned with yourself only. Be selfish, I say, because that is the only way you will become selfless. That is the only way you can become a help and a blessing to the world. But don't be worried about it. That is not your concern. But greater your worries you think, greater are your responsibilities. Greater your worries, greater responsibilities you feel yourself, you are great. You are not. You are simply mad. Get out of this madness of helping others. Just help yourself. That's all that can be done. And then many things happen, but they happen as a consequence. Once you become a source of light, things start happening. Many will share it. Many will be enlightened through it. Many will attain life, more life, abundant life through it. But don't think about it. You cannot do anything consciously about it. Only one thing can be done, and that is you can become conscious. Then everything follows. Jesus says somewhere, enter into the kingdom of God first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, then all else shall be added unto you. I repeat the same. Enough? Your face is mirrored in his heart.